Let's pray. Loving God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we can gather together as your people here this morning and that we can hear and celebrate your goodness and your greatness towards us. Father, we thank you for your bountiful gifts that you bestow upon us every day again. Father, as we gather here now and as we hear your message, we pray that you will be with Chris this morning, that you will anoint his lips and that you will help him to speak the words of truth that come from your word, that we may be instructed and that we may be well fed, so that we may go from this place rejoicing in your goodness and in your greatness. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.
All right, we're going to be reading from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2 in just a little while, but we're going to be looking this morning at what are the roles that men and women are to play in the church. Are they different? Are they the same? And the question before us today is whether it is God's will really for women to be in the office of elder. Now, I recognize the risk we are taking in preaching about this. You know, whenever you are approaching a topic like the one we're dealing with today, you need to be careful. It needs to be done sensitively. It needs tact and sensitivity. And in many ways, my wife would say, therefore, I am not the person to be doing this, for I have none of those traits. But nevertheless, we need to recognize that this is a complex issue and that there are indeed two voices to this debate. There are those that believe that since men and women are equal in value and status before God because of what Jesus did, therefore, there are no roles that are only open to men and only no roles only for women. Everyone is equal, therefore essentially equivalent. And that's what's called the egalitarian position. And there are those that believe that men and women are equal in value and status before God because of what Jesus has done, but that God has designed us to have different roles in the life of the church. And we call that the complementarian position. Now, what we're doing this morning as a response to the feedback from our feedback session, as we mentioned last week, is we're putting forth to you why this church, why we as a denomination believes that the complementarian position best reflects what the Bible teaches. Now, there's a couple of things that need to be said here from the outset. Firstly, this is not a salvation issue. This is not an issue where if you don't agree with my position, doesn't mean you're not a true Christian or that you'll, you know, go to hell or anything like that. This is not a salvation issue. The salvation issues are around what Jesus has done on the cross, how that applies to us, faith and so on. This is not one of those. This is, secondly, a complex issue. This is not one which we're going to solve in a single sermon. And so following up from today's teaching, you will get a resource that was written by me, sent via email, that follows up and deals with this kind of stuff in much more detail than what we can deal with today. When I had finished my sermon for today, it was pushing 6,000 words. Now, that's about an hour. So we're not going to be doing that today, but I'm just pointing out that there's a lot more detail here. It's a complex issue, and so it needs further, thought than kind of the introductory treatment we can give it here this morning. And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, brothers and sisters, as Christians who love the Lord Jesus, this is something that we can disagree on even strongly and do that well. We can work with one another together in the church even if you don't see eye to eye with me on this issue, yes? This is a debate, but it's not something to split a church over. This isn't a battle between egalitarians and complementarians. There is no us and them. We are brothers and sisters together in the family of the church. We are blood. Just like you and I might disagree strongly with Uncle Bob at the Christmas function over whichever conspiracy theory he is currently believing, you're still family. You can still talk. We are still bonded by blood. Jesus' blood joins us, something far stronger than this issue. So let me say this clearly. This is a secondary issue. It is important. Yes, there are more important things for us to be talking about and so on, but right now for this church, this is an important issue. But what joins us together, our faith in Christ, who lived for us, who bled for us, who died for us, our faith in Jesus is far more important than our views on this matter. Can we agree on that? So let's not make this a primary issue, okay? It is a secondary issue. Okay, so why does our denomination believe that the complementarian position best reflects the Bible's teaching on the roles of men and women in the church? Now, let's have a look. In many ways, we're kind of dealing with kinds of stereotypes of men and women in the text. I remember one time watching the Roadrunner cartoon, and it's the one where the bird is running away from the coyote. And the Roadrunner runs into this classic Western saloon. And inside you find this stereotypical man, you know, the wild, uncouth, unkempt, lout of a fellow, unshaven, drinking his whiskey. He's dirty. In the background, there are a couple of people having a bust up in the back, a fist fight. That's the stereotype of a man, loud, overbearing, given to fits of rage, an almost animalistic urge to fight. And then on the other hand, we have this stereotype of women as a society, don't we? Where, they run from house to house, sharing the gossip and caring about nothing but the latest shopping trip and latest fashion and shiniest bauble and so on. And we're given these two stereotypes. We have these as a society growing up. And this stereotype we're presented within our cartoons are just so reductionistic. So we have to realize that human beings, men and women, are far more complex than the stereotypes that we grow up with. You know, even if you are a loud, uncouth, and overbearing man, that's not just what you are, is it? There's much more to you. You have complex thoughts and feelings and complexities well beyond the cartoon picture you find in the stereotypes. And so in our text today, we're not going to be reducing this down to tasks like who should be doing the washing and cleaning in the house. That's not where we're going today. We're not dealing with those kinds of stereotypes. And in fact, our passage today is probably the one that has, in the last 20 years, had more scholarly literature written about than perhaps any other passage in all of Scripture. Our denominations and churches have spent hours and hours in synodical committees wrestling with the meaning of this text. And different denominations come to different conclusions. But as a denomination, our synod has concluded that women can be ordained as deacons, but not as elders and ministers. Now, is this because we are just perpetuating the patriarchy? Is this just a chauvinistic perspective trying to keep women down and out? Or is there some real biblical data that justifies this position? Now, as we delve into our text today, we need to let Scripture speak for us and not society. Scripture needs to speak against the stereotypes of society, but also against the pressures from our society about who men and women are. And our society essentially says that there is no difference between men and women. And Scripture just doesn't bear that out. So let's have a look. We're reading from 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm reading there from verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God our Saviour, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. For this I was appointed a herald, an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument, And also women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense, not elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works, as is proper for women who profess to worship God. A woman is to learn quietly, with full submission. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. But she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with good sense. Now that is not a passage we can read out at public functions, is it, really? Now we don't have time to go into the full depth of what's going on here. As I said, I kind of end up with about 6,000 words, and I've cut about 3,000 of those. But what we have to understand two things from our passage, and that's that the instructions Paul is giving here about the roles of men and women is that they are grounded in a bigger picture. There are these two things that verse 1 to about verse 10 deal with, that we are to pray rightly so that the gospel can spread, and we are to live rightly so the gospel can spread. So he's talking to men. He's saying, don't be these uncouth louts that fight and just let their anger run. You are to pray lifting up holy hands, right? That's what that's about, is to pray rightly. And he anchors that and says, so that Jesus' name can be made great. And then he turns to the women and says, don't dress in all of these kinds of fancy apparels and braided hairs and stuff. And again, that's about living rightly so that the gospel can spread. Now, there's background to that, but that's about all we need to know for our text this morning. We don't have time to go in depth into verse 1 to 10, but that is the anchor. We need to understand that that's the anchor around which this teaching about men and women's roles are given. It is about the gospel spreading. Pray rightly so the gospel can spread. Live rightly so the gospel can spread. And now he's saying there's a further thing about around which churches need to gather the gospel, and that is to rule rightly so that the gospel can spread. Rule rightly so the gospel can spread. And so he gives these instructions about how church is to be conducted and the roles that men and women play in that. Now, in my math classes at school when I was growing up, we were always told that you have to show your working. You know, you needed to show your working so that you can get partial marks if you make a mistake along the way. You know, a simple arithmetic mistake at the beginning of a math question can lead you down a very wrong path as you go through the math problem. But if you showed your marking, you could at least get a couple of marks for, you know, the procedure you followed as you showed your working. You had the choice of just giving the right answer. And if you got the right answer, you got full marks. But if you didn't, you would lose everything. So this morning, I'm going to be showing my marking, my working as to why we hold this position. Now, he says here, verse 11, a woman is to learn quietly and in full submission. I don't allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. Now there's a bunch of things we need to take note of here. The first thing is that women are to be taught. Okay? He writes that a woman should be allowed to learn in submission. Paul is not instructing women to be silent. He's instructing them to learn in a quiet manner. That is, not creating disruption. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, when you consider the cultural context that Paul is writing into here, he says from later on in this letter that there were this particular group of women who were creating disruptions within the context of the local church, because they had started to teach this kind of heresy that seems to have had something to do with the fact that because we believe in Jesus, we should no longer marry. That seems to be the heresy that's being addressed in 1 Timothy 2. Now, what Paul is saying here is that women, but also men actually, you shouldn't be causing disruption within the church. But that makes sense. Many people try to take this verse out of context and to say that Paul is trying to subjugate women, to oppress them, in essence to say, be quiet and go back to the kitchen. But that's not what's happening here. And in fact, Paul is quite revolutionary here. The Bible is quite revolutionary here. Paul is instructing that women should be taught, which is well against what was happening in the culture of the day. There's an ancient rabbi who comments on in that time whether women should be taught the scriptures. And he says this. He says, it is better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman. And so what Paul is saying here is that the gospel is for everyone. Women should learn. They should be allowed to learn, unlike what's happening in the society at the time. But they should do so without disrupting the functioning of the church. But this same rule applies also to men. We are to learn quietly and without disruption. And when you think about that, that's really the only way anyone can learn. If you're not willing to submit to the person who is giving instruction, if you're not willing to do that quietly without disruption, no one can learn. So this is not oppressive, really. It's really quite revolutionary. Women, as well as men, are allowed to learn. The gospel is for everyone. So the second thing Paul says, that women are to learn, but they should learn in submission. And the question here is, submission to whom? Now, many people have misunderstood this to mean that all women should be in submission to all men. But that's not what's going on here. The submission that the Bible speaks about here is submission to those who teach Scripture properly and faithfully. It is a rule that is, again, equally applicable to men and women. We should all learn in submission to those who teach Scripture faithfully and properly, because when we do so, we're really just submitting to the Word of God, and that is a good thing. So then who are these people who teach the Scriptures faithfully and properly? If you flip over to the next chapters that follow, you see that it is the elders of the church. And so the elders that follow in 1 Timothy are set, you know, he kind of defines who these people are to be. They are men who we should submit to. And the kinds of men that should be submitted to are men called by God, godly, who can do this kind of authoritative teaching. And when we install elders in our denomination, in our churches, as members of a congregation, we publicly state that we will submit to them as our leaders. It's part of the questions we ask our congregation. And when we don't submit to the elders who authoritatively teach the Word of God, we're actually failing to submit to God's Word. You know, God's Word ultimately has the power to change our lives, and by not submitting to it, we are in fact rejecting God's message itself, God's very words. And so of course we are to be in submission to those who teach it faithfully and authoritatively. That's part of what makes us Christians. We submit to God's Word. We are people of the book. And so women are to learn, and just like the men in the congregation, they are to learn in submission to those who authoritatively teach that. That's not so controversial, is it? I mean, that makes sense. We all fall under that same category. But then thirdly, and this is the controversial part, we get to probably the most difficult verse in modern day Christianity. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise or have authority over a man. She is to remain quiet. Now let's unpack that a bit. When Paul says, I do not permit, that phrase, it presents us with a couple of problems. In English, the word to permit is pretty weak. It has the sense of I merely allow something. But really, Paul's wording here is a legal term. It's a binding precept, if you like. Now in verse 8, Paul says, my desire is, and now he's saying, I do not permit in verse 11 and 12 here. He has strengthened his tone. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. I do not permit is a binding command for God's churches of all time. And the second part of the verse says, a woman is not to teach or to have authority over a man. And again, we have a couple of questions. What is the content of this teaching? What does it mean to have authority? We have to understand that if we are to understand what Scripture teaches here. Now, the word teaching here refers to the kind of public teaching we're doing now. It's kind of the public teaching of Scripture, of God's Word. And it's not a word that's often used of other forms of teaching. It refers here to the public transmission of the authoritative Word of God in the context of a worship, public worship time, like this. This is that kind of didaskai teaching. So what Paul is in effect saying here is that that teaching is only appropriate for an elder or an overseer of the church. So then what does it mean to exercise authority? Well, the exercise of authority that Paul is speaking about here is again the exercise of authority in the context of the local church. Paul is saying that women should not be in positions of authority, of ruling authority within the church. But he does not exclude women from holding authority in any other part of the world, in secular government, in any kind of other position. Paul would have no problem. Scripture, I think, would have no problem with Julia Gillard being the Prime Minister of Australia. Not on theological grounds. I mean, maybe on political grounds, but not theological ones. According to the Bible, though, we would most certainly have an issue with her being part of our session, because that's the ruling authority in the church. But why? Why does he exclude women from this ruling authority in the church? Is it just because of the culture? Is it because in those days that men and women were given different kinds of levels of instruction, and men by and large were educated and women were not? Is that the reason? Is it because God does not gift women with leadership gifts, but he does give them to men? Is it simply a cultural thing that Paul was writing to in the culture? These are questions we have to grapple with. But when we look at the text, we see that it has nothing to do with skill or qualification. It has nothing to do with the culture of the day. It is not because men were educated more in those days, and it has nothing to do with whether women have leadership gifts or not. We don't get to wiggle out of this one by claiming culture or by claiming reasons of education or so forth. What does Paul say? Why are women excluded from the ruling office of elder according to Scripture? He says, because Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. The creation order before the fall of sin is the principle by which, or the reason by which Paul gives this argument. From the beginning, Scripture says God had ordained, in a sense, that man is to lead and a woman is to follow, a wife is to follow her husband in matters of spirituality. Now, people will object to this. They will object to this. I heard the argument once that the reason Paul is writing this is because he was the ugliest of apostles. He couldn't get a woman to love him and therefore he hated them. They will say that Paul was a chauvinist, bound to his time, that he is simply perpetuating the patriarchy, if you will. But look here, Paul is not oppressing women. He is actually quite revolutionary. Look at what he says. He says, Adam was not deceived, but Eve was. The blame for sin in the world lies with Adam, even though Eve sinned first, yes? Adam wasn't deceived, and yet he still sinned. But Eve, to some extent, could be forgiven for sinning because she was deceived by the serpent. But Adam sinned deliberately. And so the blame for sin lies with Adam and not with Eve, even though Eve sinned first. That spiritual headship lies with the man. That is how God made us to be. And this idea doesn't just occur here in 1 Timothy 2. It's all throughout the Bible. Look at Romans 5 verse 12. He says, the writer there is talking about how sin we hear that sin came into the world through one man, Adam. Eve is not responsible for the sin of the world. Adam is, even though Eve sinned first. And then what happens after the curse comes into the world? When you look at the curse that is pronounced on Adam and Eve and the snake, look at their scope. Look at how big the curse is. The curse on the snake is you will eat dust and crawl on your belly, right? That's the snake's curse, restricted to the snake. The curse on Eve, you will have great pain in childbearing, restricted to womankind. But Adam's curse, the ground is cursed because of it. The very ground, the earth over which Adam had been appointed to lead, that ground, the very earth is cursed because of his sin. And then what happens when Jesus comes? He replaces Adam as our spiritual head. Romans 5 describes how we all fall under Adam's headship and therefore we are all tainted by sin. But through Jesus, we have come under a new headship, the headship of Christ. Jesus, a man, replaces Adam, a man, as the one who is responsible for our spiritual headship. Or again, look at who we are as believers. The church is the bride of Christ. We belong to the bridegroom, the husband of the church, who is the spiritual head of the church. And it is not for nothing that God the Father is a father, a male. God the Son is a son, a male. And even the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture is never referred to as it. The Holy Spirit is he. Everywhere in Scripture, spiritual headship lies with men. And God, it seems, holds men accountable for the spiritual lives of his people under whose headship they live. And it is for the same reason that when we flip the page that God ordains that men should lead the church. For Adam was not deceived, but Eve was. Now that's the theological background to this. And I know that this might be difficult for us to grasp and handle. And in fact, it stands in direct opposition of where we are as a society. And yet I believe that when you go to the text, there isn't a loophole. There's no wriggle room here. The Bible, I think, is clear that none exists. In the email that will follow this, we're going to grapple with what then about things like Deborah the prophetess, who was a prophetess in Israel, a judge of Israel, a leader of Israel. What do we do with people like Miriam, who with Moses led the people out of Israel? What do we do with, for example, Lydia in the New Testament, who was one of the early believers? What do we do with women like these who seem to have had significant spiritual positions? Short spoiler, in essence, nowhere is there leadership, if you can call it that, endorsed by Scripture as the way it should be done, okay? But we can't deal with that today. We're going to be here forever. So if you want to know more about what do we do and how do we grapple with those situations, I encourage you to read that. But really, when you look at Scripture, I don't see how there is any other way you can interpret this. This is why I'm convinced that this is what our text says, and which is why I am compelled to preach that. It is like Amos the prophet says, "The lion has roared from Judah, who can but prophesy?" We have no choice if we are going to preach all of Scripture, all of God's counsel, that we have to deal with messages like this. We preach this because we are firstly concerned with pleasing God and doing what he wants. And secondly, though, remember that this is grounded in that anchor that the gospel might spread. Paul has the same concern here. Right throughout this passage, his main concern has been the spread of the gospel, the spread of God's kingdom. He instructed us firstly to pray rightly so the gospel could spread, and secondly to live rightly so that the gospel can spread. And now he has given us here the reasons of why the church is to be ruled rightly so the gospel can spread. But I guess the question is, where does this leave us? What difference, in essence, does this make to the way Wonga Park Church runs? In essence, what has changed for us as a congregation because of our belief on this? In a word, nothing. Except to say that we have gone back to where we were about a year and a half ago, where our elders and deacons met separately. And that's it. Our teaching here about the ruling position is about the ruling position of the elders within the church. Every other position, every other function in our congregation has always and still is open to both men and women because they exist under that ruling authority of the elders. Women have for many years and continue to play an important role as growth group leaders. Women have for many years and continue to play important roles in various other leadership positions in the church, except for the office of elder. And in fact, when you look at how things run in our church, virtually every major ministry is coordinated. The senior person is a woman. Our worship team is led by Mia. Our Sunday school is led by Nikki. Children's Talk Ministry is led by Jeanette. Our GEMS group is led by my sister, Lynette. Our Kids Hope is led by Inay. Our deacons are led by Joy. They are all headed up by women under the authority of the eldership. The only office that is closed is that of elder. Because of our understanding of Scripture in passages like this and similar ones in Titus and Corinthians. And this is the way the church has been for as long as I have been here. Which is why this thing that has happened over the last few months has so surprised me that it exploded up the way that it did. Now, friends, I recognize that it may be, or probably is, because of the way we communicated the change of how the elders and deacons were meeting to begin with. And for my part in that, I am sorry. But now I am looking forward to putting this to bed, putting it behind us, doing kind of what we've always been doing, and moving forward. In the end, what Paul does here in 1 Timothy 2 is he's making a case for how churches should run so that the gospel can spread. Our task is to take Jesus to the world, his message to the world. The gospel must spread and we must be the ones to spread it. The kingdom must grow as we work in Christ's world. And the last couple of weeks have been a distraction from that goal, from that mission. We have seen in our passage that we are to live, to pray rightly so the gospel can spread. We have seen that we are to live rightly so the gospel can spread. We have seen that the church is to be ruled rightly so the gospel can spread. But friends, as pastor of this church, can I ask, can we put this behind us so that the gospel can spread? Can we do that? Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that this is a difficult teaching, and it is hard in many ways to accept it. But Lord, we pray that as we try to live a life that is pleasing to you, that is guided by Scripture, that you will help us to see that our mission on earth is to share your word with the world. And Lord, we will not agree with you on everything because we are sinful. Our society is sinful. Our world is broken. And so if we agreed with everything that you said, Lord, we would have simply remade you in our own image rather than trying to live the way that you have created us. And so we pray that you help us to grapple well with this teaching. We pray that now we can leave this behind us and move forward in unity as a congregation. And we pray that you will help us to heal over the next couple of weeks and months as we move forward together. But Lord, help us not lose sight of the fact that you have saved us, that you have lived for us, bled for us, died for us, and that we have a task to take you to the world, to share you with the world, and to live lives that are, I guess, representative of the life you lived for us. so that people can come to know you, that we can move forward as a church, active in mission, and sharing the gospel with those around us. So we pray as we turn our eyes now to that, that you will help us to do that well. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.